What a great opportunity we have this morning to come together and worship our God for all that He's done for us, all of the grace that He's extended to us. Glad that everyone is here, especially the visitors that we might have with us. We're glad that you're here as well. Let's travel back for just a moment to the first century. We have been going out to listen to this man named John the Baptizer, in the wilderness. And he has a strong message. I mean, he is telling people right and left, you need to change. You're going to have to repent. And he's getting rather specific about what changes they need to make. But there's also in John a hope. He's looking forward to something that's just about to happen. In fact, he says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The great expectation of the Israelite nation, and in fact the world, is just about to take place. Now, John is not the Messiah. He's not the one that's going to lead this. He's not going to be the king. Who is? One day, we're standing with John, and he points to someone and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Obviously, you're not looking at a physical lamb when you're looking at Jesus Christ. You're not looking at, you know, something with curly white hair and four hooves and eating grass and turtle beans. This is a human being. This is Jesus, but John is trying to make a connection here between the Lamb of God and Jesus Christ. First of all, he's emphasizing that the Lamb of God is going to be the sacrifice that is going to be made to take away the sin of the world. And we talked about that in our lesson last Sunday morning. But when you look at the Lamb, it's not stated here, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but there's something else that is necessarily implied in the Lamb of God that we need to see. We looked last week at the Old Testament passages about all of the numerous sacrifices that were made from the Passover lamb unto the one that redeemed the firstborn to all of the feast days, all of them, the every day and every week and every month, all of the sacrifices that were made. 50 times there is a phrase that reoccurs. 50 times with those sacrifices. Without blemish. For Jesus to be the Lamb of God, we also need to see in Jesus sinlessness. We need to see spotlessness, that He has no blemish whatsoever. In fact, I'd like for us to emphasize what that means in our lesson this morning. Now, I know that last Sunday morning I said that today we were going to be looking at the practical application in the New Testament writers make of the Lamb of God. But in studying that, I'm going to have to put that off to next week, unless something else comes up to talk about. Because when looking at the way the New Testament writers talk about the Lamb, they emphasize this spotlessness of Jesus so much that it directly affects the practical application to our lives. And so for us to have that full impact, we just have to take some time and look at the way the Bible uses that concept, that phrase, and how Jesus filled it full. So, just as a quick reminder of the Old Testament, in the Old Testament you had all of these sacrifices. Go back with me to the book of Numbers, and we'll look at this quickly. We looked at these all of these lambs that were to be sacrificed, and we noted in the last week, I'd like to emphasize this week, that there is something that reoccurs with all of these lambs. In chapter 28 and in verse 3, it says, you shall say, make an offering by fire, offer it to the Lord, two male lambs in their first year without blemish. When he's talking about the weekly sacrifices, in verse 9, he says, you shall offer two lambs in the first year without blemish. He says the same thing of the monthly offerings. He says the same thing in book of Exodus about the Passover offerings. And when he's talking about during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, he says in verse 19, you shall present an offering made by fire, a burnt offering to the Lord, two young bulls, one ram, seven lambs in the first year, be sure they are without blemish. I mean, he wanted to make sure they weren't just reading over this and in a numb, not thinking about it. Pay attention to make sure that these lambs are without blemish. It is significant because the fact is, God will not accept it if it is not without blemish. Now, what does that mean, without blemish? I've read some that say that the Jews had 50 points of inspection of a lamb to determine whether or not it was without blemish. God does not give us a long list, but it is interesting in one place that He gives us several indications of what would disqualify an animal. If you would go with me to the book of Leviticus, the previous book to Numbers, Leviticus chapter 22, he's talking specifically here about peace offerings and free will offerings, but he enumerates what he's talking about when he's talking about something that might be blemished. He says in verse 18, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons and all the children of Israel and say to them, whatever a man of the house of Israel or the stranger in Israel who offers sacrifice for any of his vows or any of his free will offerings which they offer to the Lord as burnt offering, you shall offer your own free will male without blemish from the cattle or from the sheep or from the goats. But whatever has a defect, you shall not offer. It shall not be acceptable on your behalf. Whoever offers a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord to fulfill his vow, or a free will offering from the cattle or the sheep." Notice he states it in the positive and in the negative. "It must be perfect to be accepted." So there's the positive. But to make sure they don't misunderstand, he states it again in the negative. Again in verse 21. "There shall be no defect in it." Well, what do you mean, defect? What makes it imperfect? Well, he says in verse 22, "Those that are blind or broken or maimed or have an ulcer or eczema or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord, nor shall you make an offering by fire of them on the altar to the Lord, either a bull or a lamb that has a limb too long or too short. You shall offer as a free will offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted. You shall not offer to the Lord what is bruised or crushed or torn or cut, nor shall you make any offering of them in your land." So he gives us some definition, physical defects that might be present that would disqualify a lamb from being described as without blemish. Think about the practical problem of making all of those determinations. I read that Josephus wrote a letter to Nero trying to say how important Jerusalem was. He talked about the feast days, and he talked about the Passover, just how important Jerusalem was. And he said that there were 2,700,000 who went to worship in Jerusalem on this particular Passover. It was around 60, 62 A.D. or so, when Nero was king. You imagine, this small little city, relatively speaking, 2,700,000 people went to worship on that day to offer the Passover lamb. They offered 256,500 lambs on that day. Now, the Passover was to be sacrificed between 3 p.m. and sundown. So you have 2,700,000 people who need to offer it in that 3-hour period of time, roughly. And you have 256,500 lambs that need to be sacrificed during that time. They had to have sort of an assembly line. They were divided up into groups, and the priest formed this line, and they would slit the throat of one, and some of the blood would come out. The priest would catch it, and he would pass it down, and it would be put into to the altar, and the next one would slit the throat, and they would catch a little bit of the blood, and he would run to the altar, and the next priest would catch the blood from the next one whose throat was slit. See, it was hard in those days, even to say it. 256,500, all having to go to the temple in Jerusalem to have this sacrifice made. The practical, and the priests were in charge of making sure that all of them were without blemish. So you couldn't just take any lamb. And they had to choose it on the 10th day of the month to be sacrificed on the 14th day of the month. You can't be, well, procrastinating, well, I just didn't get around to it. No, you choose it on the 10th day to make sure that it's ready to go on the 14th day. God was serious about his sacrifice. In fact, in the book of Malachi, what would God say to people who offered a lamb that wasn't quite right, that wasn't quite without blemish by the definition of God? The book of Malachi, the very last book that is written, or the very last prophet that we have that wrote down his words for us, Malachi, about 400 years before the time of Christ. So it was about 1,000 years after Moses, God through Moses, gave the law of Moses, where he defined all of this. It says in verse 7, "You offer defiled food on my altar. But you say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the temple of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? When you offer the lamb, the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts." And obviously those are rhetorical questions. No, he would not accept you. No, it's not showing the proper respect. No, it's not going according to the pattern. No, you're not doing it the way I told you to do it. God does not accept the sacrifice when it is not the way that he asked it to be sacrificed. It was not according to the proper respect unto God. But not only the lamb had to be without blemish, the Old Testament priests had to be without blemish as well. Let's go back to the book of Leviticus, this time the 21st chapter, beginning with verse 27, where he's talking to Aaron, who was the first high priest, and he says to him in chapter 21 of Leviticus, in verse 17, "Speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your descendants in succeeding generations who has any defect may approach to offer the bread of his God. Any man who has a defect shall not approach. A man blind or lame, who has a marred face, or any limb too long, a man who has a broken foot or a broken hand, or who is hunchback or a dwarf, a man who has a defect in his eye or eczema or a scab or is a eunuch. No man of the descendants of Aaron, the priest, who has a defect shall come near to the offering to offer the offerings made by fire to the Lord. He has a defect. He is not to come near to offer the bread of his God. He may eat the bread of his God, both the most holy and the holy, only he shall not go near the veil and approach the altar because he has a defect, lest he profane my sanctuaries, for I, the Lord, sanctify them." The priest could not have a defect because he was a representative of man in the presence of God. The average man of the Old Testament system could not approach God with a sacrifice. When they went to the temple, they did not offer the sacrifice themselves. They had to give it to the priest, and the priest would make the offering unto God, except for the Passover. The head of the household would slit the throat of the lamb. But the typical sacrifice was taken to the priest, and the priest would offer it unto God. So it had to be a special man to be the go-between between man and God. And God says, I don't want any man who has a defect to be in my presence because he is going to profane my sanctuary. Now, God is a God of all men. He loves men whether they have a defect or whether they don't have a defect. But he's trying to make a point here, and I don't believe the point that God is making with all of these lambs having to be without defect and all of these men having to be without physical defect, it really has anything to do with the physical makeup of a lamb or a man. God accepts all. I don't think God really cares whether one man's arm is longer than the other arm or not. He's making a point about morality. Because Jesus is going to be the lamb that is a lamb without blemish morally. When you think about Jesus, when John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," don't envision it in your mind, "Wow, there is a perfect physical specimen. Everything is exactly right physically with that man." That's not the point of Jesus. When you do see, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," what we need to see is, "Wow, there is a spiritually perfect man. Morally speaking, that man is totally pure and upright. He is without blemish." The New Testament writers emphasize that. They talk about the fact that he is without blemish because that is what qualified him to be the Lamb of God. In fact, Jesus himself, let's go to the book of John, the 8th chapter, emphasizes the fact that he was without blame. Now, in verse 44 in John chapter 8, Jesus makes an accusation of the Jews when he says, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." Makes a very strong accusation against them. You are following the devil. And he says back up in verse 34, maybe to define that a little bit, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin." That's the reason why they were the children of the devil, is because they had chosen to do things that were sinful. That's really not out of line for Jesus to say. Strong statement, but not out of line, because we realize that we have sinned. He could say that to us as well before we became Christians, before we were cleansed with His blood, that we were of our father the devil because we also chose to do wrong. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, that's how he begins his book. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." He talks about the Gentiles in chapter 1 and the Jews in chapter 2 and chapter 3 and concludes, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So Jesus wants them, the problem was the Jews weren't accepting that. They were self-righteous. They were denying their sin. So Jesus hits them, shocks them. "You are sinners." But notice what he says right after that. Again, back in John, the 8th chapter in verse 46, he says, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" Now, who could say that? I wouldn't want to say that because I wouldn't want you to start listing things that you have seen that have been wrong in me. I wouldn't want to have to make a list in front of you. It'd be embarrassing. What did they say? Did they list anything that Jesus had done wrong? Anything he had said wrong? Anything that any his attitudes that were wrong? Well, the only thing they said, verse 52, the Jews said to him, "Now we know you have a demon." In other words, you're crazy. They didn't point at anything that he had done wrong. Now, sometimes in his life, they said, "You have broken the Sabbath." They said, "Your disciples haven't washed haven't eaten after they've washed their hands." They said, "You're guilty of blasphemy." But the fact is, Jesus never sinned. Who today could convict Jesus of sin? Does anyone know of anything that he said that was wrong? Anything that he did? Anything? Anything that Jesus did that was wrong? Jesus is the Lamb that is without blemish. And this is significant on many levels, but primarily in the context of what we're talking about is that this qualified him to be the Lamb of God, to be without blemish. And the New Testament writers make this connection when they talk about Jesus being the Lamb. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Beginning with verse 18, 1 Peter chapter 1. Starting with verse 18, Peter said, "Knowing that you were not redeemed," remember that was one of the things the lambs did in the Old Testament, is they redeemed people. Jesus is the Lamb of God. We are redeemed. And he says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you." This is not the Lamb of man. This is the Lamb of God. God is the one that had the plan. God is the one that sent Jesus. And Jesus came and he died as a lamb that had no blemish, never sinned. In the book of 2 Corinthians, in the 5th chapter, And in beginning with verse 20, Paul points to this fact as well. The sinless Savior. When he says, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He, the Father, made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." The only way for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to do any good is for Him to have not have sinned Himself. If Jesus died on the cross, having sinned Himself, that death would have been deserved for His own sin. But the fact that He knew no sin, He had never known, never had a relationship with sin, never did any sin, He was able to make a sacrifice for those who had sinned so that we could become the righteousness of God. He took on our penalty for the sin that we deserve. In the book of 1 John, in the third chapter, and verse 5, John also makes this connection. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5. "And you know that He," speaking of Jesus, "was manifested to take away our sins. And in Him there is no sin." So there we have the job that Jesus came into the world to accomplish, and that was to take away sin. And we have the character of Jesus, that is, He knew no sin. And it was the character of Jesus that He knew no sin made Him qualified to do the job that He was to do, and that is to take away the sin of the world. In the book of Hebrews, in the ninth chapter, we find the Hebrew writer also making this connection, beginning with verse 11. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood He entered into the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The fact that Jesus offered His blood that was without spot was more powerful than all of the bloods of the bulls and goats of the Old Testament, all of the thousands and thousands and even millions of animals of the Old Testament offered their unblemished blood, physically unblemished blood. It did a little bit of good, but Jesus' blood has an eternal purpose and has an eternal value to it because His was spiritually, morally without spot. Did you notice the combination there that the Hebrew writer makes? Jesus wasn't only the sacrifice. Jesus is also the priest. He is the high priest who's offering the blood. He's the high priest who's offering His own blood. And the fact is, as high priest, He was without blemish. Notice in the 7th chapter and in verse 26. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26, "For such a high priest was fitting for us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens." He's talking about Jesus here and the fact that He was unblemished morally, spiritually, "who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for His own sins and then for His people. For this He did once for all when He offered up Himself." Jesus Christ did not have to offer a first sin to cleanse Himself and then the sin, a sacrifice for the people, because He was already totally cleansed Himself. He only had to do it one time, and that was for the sin of the people. In chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews, in verse 15, there are a lot of times the New Testament writers emphasize this point, that Jesus Christ was sinless. Verse 15 of chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, in this high priest, he's talking about Jesus, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. All points. Jesus had to go through the same temptations that we have to go through in this life. Now, was it every single specific temptation that we have to endure today? No. But in general, all points that we are tempted in, he was tempted in. Was Jesus tempted to lose his temper? Let his anger get out of hand so he sinned. Was Jesus tempted sexually? Was Jesus tempted to use his mouth with gossip and slander? Was Jesus tempted to drink too much and get drunk? Was Jesus tempted to follow after false teaching? Was Jesus tempted? The answer to all those questions is yes. Jesus was tempted. The Hebrew writer says, the inspired writer says, Jesus was tempted in all points as we are. But he says, yet he never sinned. I mean, what an accomplishment to be on this earth for 33 years and never sin. Never. Not in any way. Not in any of his attitudes, not in any of his actions, not in any of his words. Never sinned in any way. What discipline that took. What focus that took. What strength that took. What determination that took. Jesus never sinned. And because of that, he's the only one in the history of the world who's qualified to be the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. Now, to make sure that we don't underestimate what that means, we need to think about what Jesus went through on this life. Jesus faced the same challenges that we face. The same challenges. And we're going to talk about this probably next week to develop a little bit more about what this means to the challenges we face, what he did, what it means to us. But let's not think about ourselves right now. Let's think about Jesus. What did Jesus have to face to accomplish this monumental, historical task of living without sin? He was a man. Notice in the book of Hebrews, the second chapter in verse 17, the Hebrew writer says, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus had to be made exactly like you and me, or else he's not qualified to be high priest, or he's not qualified to be our sacrifice. Now, sometimes we are tempted to say, Jesus was able to cheat a little bit on his not sinning because he was God. And so since he was God, he really didn't feel any temptations. And we need to be careful with that. We need to be careful not to take away his divinity, because when Jesus was on the earth, by nature, he was 100% God. He was God on the earth. He was the Son of God. And as God, it is impossible for him to sin. That's true. But this passage is emphasizing for us that Jesus was 100% human while he was on the earth. He had a flesh and he had a spirit just like us. In fact, again, notice what he says in verse 17. He says that in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. If he wasn't just like us in our flesh, then he was not qualified to be the sin sacrifice. He was not qualified to be the high priest. It was possible for Jesus Christ to sin on the earth. If it was not possible for him to sin, it was not a temptation when he had to face all of those temptations. Jesus Christ was 100% God and 100% man on the earth. I don't understand that. But the passage teaches that. And it is amazing that a man lived his whole life and never sinned. That's exactly what Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ also had to face the challenge of being poor. Notice in the book of Luke, in the 9th chapter, in verse 58, Jesus talks about his own circumstance at that period of time when he says, chapter 9 of Luke, in verse 58, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." When he was born, Jesus was born in a manger among the animals. When he was the firstborn of his parents, and so when they went to the temple to offer the sacrifice, they could not afford a lamb, so they had to offer a dove. Jesus, in this passage, says that he had no land, he had no house, he had no earthly possessions, except for the clothes on his back, as he traveled around with his disciples. Jesus was a poor man. He was among the have-nots in the world. Even though there was royal blood, the blood of David, flowing through his veins, he received no respect because of that. You know, sometimes people make a lot of excuses about their sins. "Oh, I was born poor, you know." You know how it is when you're poor. You just learn to survive. You learn to cheat, you learn to steal, you learn to lie, because that's the life of, you know, the line gets blurred when you get poor. You just got to do certain things in order to make it. Jesus never blurred the lines between what was right and wrong. Jesus never sinned. All of the moral corruption that was around Jesus, the decadence of the moral paganism that was part of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire worshipped all sorts of pagan gods. They were immoral. They had their baths, they had their theaters, they had all of the trappings that were so alluring in a worldly sense. The Romans were individuals who were falling in their moral stand to where they finally ceased really to exist. They fell from the inside because of moral corruption. Jesus was born into that. Even among the Jews, there was moral corruption. Divorce was rampant. Sexual immorality was rampant as well. Tax collectors took more money. They stole than they were entitled to have. There was anger. There was bitterness. Peter, when he was talking to the people on the day of Pentecost, he said, "Save yourselves from this perverse generation." Paul, when he was talking to the Philippians, the Gentiles, he says, "You are light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation." Among the Jews, among the pagans, there was decadence morally. And Jesus was right in the middle of that. When he was a boy, were there evil influence at school? Absolutely. When he was a young man, was there sexual immorality that was tempting those around him and those around him falling to that temptation? Absolutely. When he was going around from city to city, sometimes like a rock star, do you think there were temptations for Jesus? Absolutely. Jesus never gave in. Jesus never went along with the crowd. Jesus never did things to get the approval of man and compromise himself before God. Jesus never sinned. He did not have the best religious education. Notice in the book of Luke in the second chapter, the only window that we have into the childhood of Jesus, he goes with his parents to Jerusalem because he was from Nazareth when he was about 12 years old. Jerusalem is where all the good teachers were. Jerusalem is where all of the sages were, all of the scholars were, and if you had any means at all, you would send your child to Jerusalem to learn in the synagogues under this rabbi or that rabbi, because that's where you would truly learn the law. That's how you would learn to be spiritual before God. Jesus was stuck up in Nazareth, in the synagogue there. I'm sure their teachers weren't that great. I'm sure there were students in their classes, in Jesus' classes, that didn't pay attention. There were probably some that didn't show up half the time. And when they did show up, they were probably drooling because they were half asleep, or they were not taking notes the way they should. They were not studying their lessons the way they should. Could you imagine growing up in a situation like that? Jesus did not have the best education. And yet, when he goes up to Jerusalem, he is in the midst of the temple in verse 46, sitting among the teachers, listening. He's listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And he summarizes in verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. He did not have the best religious education, but Jesus Christ took it seriously himself. And whether his teachers were the best, he learned the law of God. He paid attention to what God wanted him to do. Jesus always made the right choice, always made the right decision, always followed the law. He did not use excuses that many times we use for, well, I can't. Jesus did. Always. One last observation. We can make many other ones that would characterize what Jesus had to go through, the religious confusion. Look at Matthew chapter 15. You have the scribes and the Pharisees come to Jesus and they criticize him because the disciples have not washed their hands. Not a breaking of the law, but breaking of the tradition. Jesus comes down on them hard, particularly here in verse 7 where he says, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people drew near to me with their mouth, honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Jesus had all of these sects among the Jews, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Essenes, the Herodians, all of these sects. What's a young man supposed to do in the midst of all of that? I mean, it's so confusing. How are you supposed to figure out what's right? Which sect are you supposed to be a part of? It would be very easy for him to say, well, you know, you got these traditions, you got the Bible, it's all mixed up together, and so let's just go along and I'll just be part of the sects here. Or he could have just thrown them all out and said, you bunch of hypocrites. You're putting on level your creeds in the Bible. You don't know what you're talking about, and so I quit religion. This Judaism is worthless. I'm leaving. But Jesus didn't do that. He figured out what was right. He figured out what was tradition. And he did what was right. Always. Sometimes we say, well, it's too hard. It's so confusing. You got all these different teachers. How am I supposed to figure it out? Well, there's the Bible right there. Jesus figured it out. He always did what was right. He always practiced the truth. Wow. Is that amazing or what? Jesus Christ never sinned. I mean, don't take that for granted. The discipline that took, the strength that took, the consistency that took, the love that took of his Father. The love that took for us. Because the fact that Jesus Christ was unblemished qualified him to be the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. When you see Jesus, see an innocent lamb, morally. When you see Jesus, see a morally pure high priest who offered his own blood as a sacrifice for us. If you're not a Christian, we would encourage you to appreciate what Jesus did. He worked, and he worked hard in order to accomplish what he did. The least we can do is trust him and come to him. Believe that he is the Son of God. Be willing to change your life. Confess his name. Be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. To begin a life of service unto this Lamb. If you are a Christian or for some reason have gone against what Jesus Christ says, we would encourage you as well to repent and come back as we stand and sing.